In Matthew 10 here, as we have been reviewing this list of 12 disciples that have become apostles, remember, a disciple is one who is a student, the one who is a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are all disciples. Each one who is saved this morning is a disciple. The Lord has called these disciples, and then he's called them to be an apostle. Remember, an apostle is a sent out one. So he's brought them, he has had them for 3 years to train them, call them as disciples, as students, to send them out, to send them out to preach the gospel and to be those men who are involved in the early church, in the building of the church. And as I said at the beginning of this series, these are incredible men. Incredible men. Not incredible because they're super or because they're qualified or there's anything special about them, but rather incredible in the sense that the Lord has taken these men who were so unqualified, so unworthy, and it's incredible how he's going to use them for his glory. Even the establishment of the church. Most of them are fishermen. Two of them, we're going to find out, are terrorists. We've looked at the tax collector, who was Matthew, and then we have the traitor, who was Judas. So common men, and yet the Lord has used them. As we looked at them, we looked at how they were divided into three lists. There's four names in each list. And there's 12 names in total. They're found in four different places: Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and over in the book of Acts. And then they're divided into groups, three groups. And we're coming today to look at the third group. We've looked at the first two groups, and we're looking today at James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and of course Judas Iscariot is also in that fourth group. He's always named last because he was the traitor. But James, the son of Alphaeus, is listed first. So as we've been looking at these groups, we noted the first man listed is usually the leader of the group. The first group we looked at, we think of Simon Peter and Andrew, James and John. They were very prominent in Scripture, a lot said about them. They're in those intimate places, closely tied with the Lord Jesus Christ. The second group we looked at, there's not much said about Philip, Bartholomew, and Thomas and Matthew. They're a little less known in comparison to the first group. Well, this final group, very little said about these men. Apart from Judas Iscariot, and of course, what's said about him we'd rather not know, as it were. But these other three are very obscure. There's very little written in Scripture about them. And you're probably thinking now, well, then let's just pray and go home. But we're not going to do that. Sadly, you're stuck with me for another half an hour or more as we look at these men. Because even though there's not much said in Scripture about them, we can learn of them. We can learn much about them. The Lord has always something to teach us from his word, and we trust this morning he will afresh. Before we get to these men, I want to turn over to John chapter 6 for a moment, because we need to learn something here from John chapter 6. It's something we need to understand, because as we think of these men in comparison to the other men, and you think of the other men we've looked at, you think of Peter, and you think of Peter being a great leader. You think of Peter there, he's the leader of that first group, and you think of him the day of Pentecost. He stands there on the day of Pentecost, he preaches that powerful sermon where there are thousands saved. Then you have James, you have John, you have the sons of thunder, you have Andrew bringing people to Christ, and then you have these last three. And you think, well, these men, well, they're sort of just also-rans. I'm sure you've heard that term, an also-ran. They're in the race, but they're not expected to do anything. They're just there to make up the numbers. And it may be you look back to your school days when it came to PE time, it came to picking the football team. There's always those who are first on the name on the team sheet. You always knew the good footballers were the first pick or second pick. And if you look at the disciples, it's a bit like that. Simon, Peter, James and John and Andrew, they'd be first pick, but you come to the end and you look around and the last person, who wants this? No one really wants them because they're no good. They've two left feet, as it were. And here's you look at these men, you think they're kind of like that. They're just there. They're along for the ride, so to speak. They're insignificant. They're there to make up the numbers, but they've nothing to contribute and nothing to add. Well, to believe that would be incorrect this morning. If that's what we think of with these men, that's far from the truth, because they're just like the other men that we've looked at who've turned the world, who will turn the world upside down. So here over in John chapter 6, I want you to see a critical event that occurred in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a pivotal moment for the disciples. At this time, there wasn't just the 12. There was the 70 plus, and some commentators reckon there were over 100 disciples who are following the Lord Jesus Christ at this stage. And in John chapter 6, we have the feeding of the 5,000, the multiplication of the 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and you have the feeding of there. And then we have the story of how the Lord and the disciples get in the boat to get away from the crowd. They go over the Sea of Galilee. They had the storm through the night. Peter walked on the water. And after that great event, this is the next day. And we read of how the crowds got in the boat and they found the Lord Jesus Christ, and they came across and they found him over in Capernaum. And in John chapter 6 and the verse 26, you'll read there, Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labour not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed." He goes on then to introduce himself as the bread of life. And we looked at that study in the I Am statements in Lord's Day evening series. And he goes on to describe to them and how he points out the Old Testament and manna in the Old Testament was a picture of how the children of Israel were fed by the manna, was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, of how he would come and feed their spiritual hunger. He would fill them. And he was a type of that manna. He is the bread of life. And he's going to identify something about this group that are following him, these crowd that follows the Savior. And he says, "You're not coming to me for the miracles anymore. There was a time when you came for the miracles. You came to see what I was going to do. You just came along to see the spectacular, as it were." He says, "You're not even coming for the miracles anymore." He says, "Now you're coming to be fed physically. You're coming for the loaves and the fishes to be filled again." He says, "You're looking for the wrong things. You're not looking for the spiritual at all. You're looking for the physical." And he's telling them, he says, "You're looking for the things that are earthly, not things that are heavenly. Not the things that are eternal, but the things that are temporal. And you're missing the whole point of my message." He says, "My message is about how I'm going to give my life, how I'm going to die on behalf. I'm the Messiah that was to come to take away the sins of the world." And he points out to these people that they're running after the wrong things. Remember how he told the woman in Samaria how she drank of the water of the well, she would still thirst, but if she drank of the water of life that he could give, that she would never thirst again, that she would not have that spiritual thirst in her life, but she would be filled. And he's pointed out to these same people that are following him, he says, "You're looking for the physical things, but I'm here to give you the spiritual things." And sadly today, in many churches, there are people who are running after the signs and wonders, the spectacular. And they're running after what they can get out of church. We think of the prosperity gospel preachers in America. They're not there for the spiritual things. They're there for the physical things. They seek to bring the spectacular. They seek to rob people of their money so they become rich. They're running after the wrong things. And even in conservative circles and in the normal church circles that we can think of, there's people like that. You know, there's people who proclaim to be Christians and they wear a cross around their neck and they say they're a Christian. They may have a little sticker on the back of the car of a fish. They may have a bumper sticker which says, "Don't follow me, follow Jesus." And they have this outward sign of being a follower of Christ, as these people were, as some of these disciples were. It was an outward sign as being a follower of Christ. But the reality is, many people don't want to pay the price of what it means to be a Christian. They don't want to pay the price. They want, as it were, to think they have the assurance of having a ticket of not going to hell, to tick the box, to say, "Oh, I am a Christian. I want to, as it were, enjoy the assurance of having my sins forgiven and to say I'm a Christian. But don't ask me to commit any more to Christ than that. Don't ask me to do any more than that. I'll do the bare minimum that is asked of me. I don't want to be a fanatic. I don't want to be running to church every time it's on. I don't want to be running doing outreach. I don't want to be doing those things. I want to have that label of being a Christian and do what I can, but all that other stuff, that's not for me. And basically, Christ was telling these disciples here, he says, you either have life or you don't. You're either one of my disciples or you're not. It's not a halfway proposition. It's not a sitting on the fence. It's like Joshua or Elijah. He said, choose you this day whom you must serve. You can't serve two masters. And Christ is saying this to these men. Look at verse 59 of John chapter 6. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of his disciples, note that word, many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is an hard saying, who can hear it? The word hard means rigid. It means rigid. It's like a stick that is unbending. You cannot bend it. You cannot bend it. They're saying to him, Lord, aren't you a little bit harsh here? Aren't you being too strict here? Surely a little give and take is needed here, Lord. What did Christ say to them in verse 61? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? The word offend means scandalized. In other words, is this scandalous to you? Is this what I'm saying to you? Is this scandalous to you? Remember that word is used in the preaching of the cross and over in Corinthians, and Paul said the preaching of the cross is them foolishness. In other words, it's a scandal. It doesn't make sense. It's unbelievable. It's unattainable. And he says, is this a deal breaker for you, men? Verse 64. But there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believeth not and who should betray him. Look at verse 66, and this is where I want to, the key point that relates to these three disciples we're looking at this morning. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Went back where? They went back to their former life. They stopped following the Savior. They stopped serving the Lord. Why? Why did they do that? Because they were never of him in the first place. They'd never truly believed in him. They went back and they walked no more. And friends, there is a severe warning and a lesson to many in our land who claim to be backsliders. Claim to be backsliders. We all know. We've been in our denomination long enough. We've sat in gospel missions long enough. We've seen people walk aisles in gospel missions, make professions of faith in gospel missions, and where are they today? Where are they? They've gone back into the world. They're no longer following Christ. Oh, they may have followed for a little while, were they like Demas, who, having loved this world, have forsaken Christ, they've gone back because they were never truly born again. And this is a warning. A warning, friend, because if you say, I'm a backslider today, I'm a backslider. There was a time in my life when I trusted the Lord Jesus, but I'm a backslider. And I'm happy to be a backslider because many are happy. They don't go to church, no interest in church. They're happy to go about their sin. They live their Roman life and they'll say, oh, I prayed a prayer in a mission years ago. I'm all right for heaven. But they're never truly born again. The Bible says we are to make a calling and election, sure. We're not to depend upon a prayer we prayed X amount of years ago. Because if there's no fruit in our life, if our testimony is not up to date, if we're trusting in Christ is not up to date, if we're living in the world and enjoying our sin, then we're not saved, we're not born again. And these disciples turned away because they were never of Christ in the first place. Yes, they followed the spectacular, they followed the miracles, they wanted to be fed, but they didn't want Christ. And look how Jesus turns to the 12 and he says to them, will you also go away? Turn to these 12, will you also go away? And the construction of the Greek simply means, you're not going to leave also, are you? I like what Peter says in verse 68. And Peter answered for the 12, Lord, to whom shall we go? For thou hast the words of eternal life. He says, in other words, where are we going to go to? You're the way, you're the truth, you're the life. Verse 69, and we believe that thou, and assure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. But I want you to see this. These people followed the Lord, they've seen the miracles, and they wanted to see more, they wanted to eat the bread. But when it came down to it, Jesus said, okay, I'm not going to do any more miracles, I'm not going to give you any more bread. Are you still going to follow me? And of course they didn't. All they were concerned about was the attraction. All they were concerned about was the entertainment. And when it came down to the message of the gospel, they weren't interested. They weren't interested. And sadly today, many within Christian circles, all they're interested is in the entertainment, in the attractions, in the fun, in the bright lights, in the music. They're not interested in the Word of God. If you said to some of these churches, next Sunday we're going to preach God's word and I've got nothing else, how many would turn up? And the danger is when you attract people in with all this entertainment, all these things that are against God's word, what happens? As one old American preacher said, if you attract them with hot dogs, someone else will attract them with hamburgers. In other words, someone else will come along and they're brighter and they have more things to offer, and they're going to leave and they go somewhere else because they're not interested in the word. But these men did not turn away. They said, where else could we go? Where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. And even these unnamed men, these men that are insignificant that we're going to look at this morning, these men who would never appear in the who's list of disciples, they were among those that committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. They were among those who went with Thomas and said, Lord, if you go there, you'll die, but we're going with you. These are the ones who followed the Lord Jesus at the beginning. Yes, like the other disciples, they fled when the time came at the cross. But in the end, they are the ones that God used to establish the church. And they, well, whether they're prominent or not in name, they all serve the Lord and they fulfilled the task. They followed the Lord through thick and thin. When it was not popular to do so, when others were turning their back and saying, this is too difficult, they stuck with the Lord. So we're going to look at these men this morning. And while there's not much to say about them, we want to see that the same commitment, the same devotion, they paid the same sacrifices as Simon, James, John, Philip, and all those others we have studied so far. And the question we need to ask ourselves this morning, here's what I want you to think of as we look briefly at these men. I want you to think of this. What kind of follower of Christ am I? Am I a take it or leave it Christian? Or am I committed to the cause? Am I like those who went away and said, it's too much for me? Or are we like these men? Firstly, we're going to look at James, the son of Alphaeus. There's no points just looking at these men just briefly. James, the son of Alphaeus. There's less said about him than any other disciple in the group of 12. What do we know about him? Well, his name is James. That's a common name in Scripture. We have James, the brother of Christ. We have James, one of the leaders in the early church. We have James, the son of thunder, who's noted in the first group of disciples. He was that thunderous disciple. He was up there among that prominent group. And then we have this James, the son of Alphaeus. In fact, in Mark 15, verse 40, he's called James the Less. James the Less. We call him James the Little, if you want. So if James the son of thunder, up there in that first verse, and then you have little James. Why is he called that? Why is he called James the Less? Well, we're not told. It could be a stature. It could be small in stature. That could be one reason. You could have had big James and little James and so forth. It could have been because he's the younger. Maybe another reason. Some suggest it could have been because he had little influence compared to the other James. But for every reason, it could be all three reasons, we're not told, he's known as James the Less. His mother's name was Mary. His father was Alphaeus, another very common name. Nothing else is said about Alphaeus, but one note I'll make is last week we looked at Matthew or Levi, who, remember, he was the son of Alphaeus. And some have suggested that James and Matthew or Levi were brothers. Well, if you think of the list of the disciples in Matthew 10, John writes, and he writes specifically about brothers because he's Simon and his brother Andrew, and he says James and his brother John, and he makes no clarification that Matthew and James are brothers, so it's doubtful that they were brothers. But Alphaeus was a common name in that land. It's a popular name. But he was an obscure disciple. An obscure disciple. And sometimes we have those who will serve the Lord in a mighty way, in a very obscure and hidden way. They don't stand out. They don't stand out. They are, as it were, a nobody in the work. They're behind the scenes. They do the work. And most people never even know. Never know what they do for the Lord. Never see it. Never hear about it. Never know anything what they've done. But yet they're used of the Lord, and James was like that. And so many times in ministries, we focus on the personalities and not on Christ. We look to people and say, I want to go to such and such a church because, oh, there's a mighty preacher there. That preacher, and how often we find that. People follow preachers. You ever seen that? People follow preachers around the land. Following preachers. Men at best. We need to keep our eyes on Christ. What about John the Baptist, the greatest preacher, the greatest man ever born of woman, the name of what Christ said about him? What did he say? He must increase and I must decrease. And that should be the message and mission of every disciple. What can we learn about James, the son of Alphaeus? Don't know much about him, except that he did not abandon the Lord when others did. He wasn't outgoing. He was in the background. He was insignificant among many. But yet he made that devotion. He paid that sacrifice. He followed him. He served him as a disciple. You see, friend, you might feel insignificant this morning. You might feel obscure. Even in this church, you're in the background. You're not at the forefront. And you might feel, I'm not really part of it. I don't belong in it, in a sense. But yet the Lord can use you. Because we can do all things through Christ, which strengthens us. Are you happy and willing to serve Christ in obscurity? Your name may never be in a book. Your name may never be on a plaque, on a wall, or out there for everyone to see. But yet, the most important thing this morning is the Lord sees it. The Lord knows it. No one else may ever know, but the Lord sees it. Is that not what is important? There was a missionary couple who had come home to America after countless years on the mission field, a lifetime on the mission field. They arrived back at the airport. At the same airport, the President of the United States was arriving. There was a great crowd there, reporters and all the rest, a great crowd there to welcome the President. This couple, elderly couple, who'd give their lives to the Lord and served Him faithfully on the mission field. There wasn't one there to welcome them home. The husband said to the wife, we've give all our time to the Lord and there's not one to welcome us. And here's this present who'll serve for 4 years, most likely. Half the people don't even like him, as most cases the way it works. And they're all flocking around him and no one here to welcome us. And his wife in wisdom turned to him and said, we'll receive a greater reward and glory. The Lord will welcome us home, and the Lord will say to us, well done. And that's greater than any praise that we ever get from the world. Matthew Henry said, note, all good ministers of Christ are not alike famous, nor their actions alike celebrated. Are we willing to serve the Lord here on earth without being acknowledged and thanked for it and published for everyone to see? James the less was, and we should also. Let's look secondly at Thaddeus here. He's one of three names. He's Thaddeus and Labaius. And these are nicknames. His real name is Judas. And now a lot of people don't like to use Judas because of the bad connotation that comes because of Judas Iscariot. But this is not Judas Iscariot. In fact, some places it says Judas, not Iscariot, because they don't want him to be confused with the betrayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Judas is a good name. Judas means follower of Jehovah, or Jehovah leads. That's what the name Judas means. What does Thaddeus mean? There are different renderings of the name, but one is bosom child, a pet name for the baby of the family. You know what it's like when a mother says, "Let me introduce you to the baby of the house," and you turn around and you see a 6 foot fellow with a beard on him. But he's the baby of the house, isn't he? He's the baby of the house, and he'll always be her baby, a mother's boy. And I don't want to look around and see if any of you experienced that, maybe here, any red faces, whether you have a pet name from your mother. So he's probably the youngest in the family, and he was beloved of his mother. But then the name Lebaeus means heart child, and the concept is associated with having a heart of courage. So apparently he demonstrated that he had courage, because that was a nickname that was given to him. Also very obscure, but there's one instance that we read of him. Turn over to John 14. He asked one question in Scripture, in John 14. The only time that we read of him ever speaking, John 14. The Saviour is speaking there in John 14. The Saviour says, "He that," John 14, verse 21. The Saviour said, "He that hath kept my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. And I will love him and will manifest myself to him." Notice verse 22. Judas, this is Judas we're speaking of. "Judas saith unto him," not Iscariot, "Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world?" He said, "Lord, how are you going to do this?" Now, we need to remember that he was thinking as a Jew in the first century. And the Jews of that time were looking and waiting for the Messiah to come and to overthrow the Roman government, to set up his earthly kingdom, and for the people to follow him. So here, Judas says, "Lord, how is it going to work out that you're going to overthrow the Romans, establish your kingdom, but it's only us who's going to see it?" Because he says here, it's those who love him. Because he said, "There's many in the land who don't love you, who don't follow you, who don't keep your commandments. They're not going to know about this. How is this all going to happen?" And that's a sensible question if you're thinking about it in that way. The Lord answers him in verse 23. "Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." The Lord's saying, Judas, the gospel will come to all who will receive it. Those are the ones that we'll come to, and we will dwell to them. This kingdom I'm thinking of, it's not an earthly kingdom. This is a spiritual kingdom. This is he's pointing again to the cross and the work of him coming and dying on behalf of a people. And as the gospel is preached, those who believe will receive him and will comprehend him for who he is, the Messiah and the Saviour. And those who reject him will be lost. And he's pointing again to a spiritual kingdom, where was Judas, like the disciples, and many times again, they were slow in learning why the Saviour came. But that's the only time we find him asking a question in Scripture. But yet he was there with the Lord. He was serving faithfully with the Lord. He was learning step by step. The church historians tell us that Thaddeus served the Lord faithfully. He took the gospel into the regions of Turkey. As some say, he was used to heal the king of Edessa. And as the king of Edessa was healed from his illness, he came and trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as a Savior, as the gospel was presented to him. And when his nephew heard this, he was angry, and he had Thaddeus seized, and he was martyred, and he was supposedly clubbed to death for his faithful proclamation of the gospel. By the way, James, the son of Alphaeus, He also was martyred. The Fox's Book of Martyrs says that at age 94, as he preached the gospel to the Jews, he was taken, he was beaten by the Jews, he was stoned by the Jews, and then he had his brains dashed in by a club. Two men faithful to the cause of Christ to the very end. Then lastly, the third one, Simon the Canaanite. Simon the Canaanite. Now, commentators don't believe Simon was from Canaan, as we would associate that word and place in Scripture. He's elsewhere over in Luke's Gospel. He's called Simon Zelotes, which means Simon the Zealot. And the Greek word for Zelotes is Canaanite. And I think that's where the transliteration of the word Canaanite has come from. So it means zealous. What do we know about him? We've no record of anything really of him in Scripture. But his name is Simon Zealot, and even after he's saved, that name's not taken from him. That name is stuck of him, and it's stuck for him for a reason, because it tells us what he was saved from, what he left to follow Christ. In the first century, and even before that, the years leading up to Christ, there were many groups that emerged. You had the Pharisees, they were the religious legalists. They added so much to the Word of God that when Christ came, they didn't even recognize him as the Messiah. Then you had the Sadducees, which were the liberals. They took away the supernatural stuff. They're the ones that didn't believe in the resurrection. But then you had the Zealots, and they were the political activists of the day. In fact, they were what we would call terrorists. They would take political agendas, and they would put feet to it, and they would start to work on it. And of course, they hated Rome. They hated the Romans with a vengeance. They hated them for having power over Israel, for lording over them. So they would get together, much of what you'd see in the Middle East, that as where that guerrilla-type warfare, that undermining the assassinations, blowing up this and that. And that's the kind of who they were. And they emerged in that time, just back when, after the Greeks had been in power over Israel and they had been defeated by the Maccabeans, and the Romans came and conquered them, and these zealots didn't go away. And they were very strong around Jerusalem. There's a large group of them there in Jerusalem. And Simon was one of those zealots. He was one of those that was so passionate that he was willing to risk his own life. He was willing to go out there to fight against the Romans. And by the way, not only would they kill Roman soldiers and Roman leaders, but they'd also seek to kill any of their fellow countrymen who would identify or take sides with the Romans. Now, you think of last week, we looked at Matthew, the tax collector, the publican, who is hated by his own people. Now, imagine these two men working together. What does that tell you? Here is one who was a real zealot. He was willing to kill Romans and kill anyone who associated with them. And there was Matthew, who was willing to turn against his countrymen and serve the enemy. And now these two men are working side by side, serving the Lord. What a testimony to the grace of God, that God can take these two men. The Lord changed this man's life. He'd left that old life behind. He'd followed the Lord Jesus Christ. He had a new master. He had a new purpose in life. He had a new direction to follow. But this group that he was involved in, we're told they hated the Romans so much they fought against them. Now, this persisted more after Simon's time, because in AD 70 it got so bad that Rome got fed up with these zealots, and they destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, burned everything down, and said they're going to stamp them out. And many of them fled into surrounding regions and started living there, and the Romans followed, surrounded them, were going to overtake them and kill them. And it's said that these zealots hated the Romans so much, said, we're not going to let them take our lives. And they actually encouraged husbands to take their wives, take their family, surround them, hug them, take their own lives, and then take your own life, rather than fall into the hands of the Romans. They hated them so much, they encouraged the men to kill their wives and their children, take their own lives, rather than fall into the hands of the Romans. And it's said that they did this, and only two women and five children survived from all over. These were zealots to the cause. Of course, Simon wasn't involved with all that at this point, but just to give you the picture of who they were, you can see how God can take a person from one thing and change him so much. Change him so much and use him for the glory of God. And it's not the person. It's nothing to do with the person or their abilities. It's nothing to do with the worker. Rather, it's all to do with the Lord and how he can take them and use them for his glory. He can take those fishermen, ignorant fishermen, the tax collector, hated, the old pessimist Thomas, who doubted so much, these terrorists and all these unknown, and he can mold these men and change these men and produce them into disciples and apostles for his glory. Well, can the Lord use us? Of course he can. If he can use these individuals, he can use us. Again, it's not about his ability. It's not about our ability. Rather, it's about our availability. It's whether or not we're willing to allow him. And that is our test today. And that is our test as we conclude. I don't know your hearts this morning, but to me it's been a thrill to look at these men. To look at their lives and I see their faults and failings and their ups and downs. We still have Judas to go, and I trust and pray there's nothing in his life that will be found in any of our lives. But he's there as a warning to us, and we need to look at him. But as you find certain things in these men that I can identify with this morning, the struggles they faced, and it has strengthened my faith, as I trust it has strengthened your faith in the Lord as we go through this, as we seek to serve the Lord as his disciples, those who are saved and saved to serve, saved to work for him in this corner of his vineyard, seek to be fishers of men as these men were called to be fishers of men, to go and seek and reach the lost for Christ. Maybe learn from these men, and maybe learn as we look at them, as we see their failings, may we learn to put them to the side. And those besetting sins spoken of in Hebrews chapter 12, to set them aside. And as we look at their strengths, seek to follow them. And through it all, keep looking to Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. And the Lord bless his word even to our hearts again this morning for his name's sake. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Gracious Father, we think of these obscure men. Very little, Lord, read about them in the pages of Scripture. And Lord, we can testify even of that this morning. Lord, as we think of this vast world, Lord, even as we think of this city, very few know our name. Very few know anything about us. Yes, there's many in this land, many in this city, who are more prominent than we are. And they are prominent because they follow after sin. They follow after the things of the world. It's not because they're prominent because of the things of God or righteousness. It's the things of the world. And Father, we pray this morning, even as we seek to serve thee here, Lord, that our names will be forgotten. And none will be seen, Lord, save Christ and him crucified. May our names perish, but the name of Christ live on. He said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. So help us to make much of him. Even though we may never be praised this side of eternity, Lord, we know that one day, Lord, if we're found to be faithful, we will hear that well done from our lovely Saviour. That's better than any OBE or any knighthood or any award that we could receive on this earth, just to hear that well done. And Father, we pray that each one here this morning will indeed hear that. We pray that there will be none here this morning who on that day will hear words from Christ, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Lord, if there's any still in their sin, may they not be false followers of Christ, relying upon a false profession, but rather may they be like Simon, who has turned from that wicked life and given a new life. We thank you for the hope that's found in the gospel. And we pray, Father, you'll speak on even this morning, even to the hearts of individuals in this meeting. Bless us as we remain on around thy table, as we remember thy death in thine own appointed manner. Bless those that must leave even now. But Lord, be with us this day. Bless this evening again in the preaching of thy word. We pray and ask it all in our Saviour's precious name. Amen.